What was it like to listen to Jesus preach? Did he come off as just a bizarre street preacher that just said strange comments at strange moments, like I'm the light of the world, just out of the blue, obtuse kind of a thing, didn't relate to anything that was going on? Or was there a context to it? You know, last Sunday, if you weren't here, we studied about the Magi, and we found out that the Magi are a lot different than the Christmas cards would have us believe. It wasn't just three guys in bathrobes bumping along on candles coming across the desert to see Jesus at the manger scene there. There's a lot of mistakes in that. Actually, they were the great Parthian kingmakers of the East who made up the Megasthenes, the great Senate that appointed and deposed the kings in the Parthian Empire. And the Parthian Empire were the ones who came and ousted Herod the Great from Galilee when he was king there and fought against him and gave him a real tough time. He finally, with the help of Rome, drove them back out and had 30 years of peace, but now they're back. And they just didn't come walking in three guys on camels. Probably would have been as many as 1,000 of the crack troops of Parthia there with their bows and arrows, which they'd been trained from childhood to shoot from horseback, come riding in with all their majesty and regalia coming into Jerusalem. And the Bible says Herod saw that and flipped. I mean, he was agitated. The Bible says he was really worked up. Rome's army was out of the country at this time. Caesar was old and feeble. Herod the Great was old and feeble. They were very vulnerable, and here comes Parthia, the great kingmakers from the east. And we talked all about that last Sunday, but there's one thing we didn't cover, and that is the star. What about that star? What in the world was that thing? The star that they followed to get there. There's been a lot of theories. Some people have suggested it was just a plain, ordinary star. Just the star that you see up in the sky. Other people have suggested, no, it had to be moving. It must have been a comet. Maybe it was Halley's Comet. Other people said, no, it was a meteor. Some kind of low-hanging meteor that went through. Some people have suggested a nova or a supernova. You know, because they looked up, these astrologers looked up into the sky and saw something unusual, and so they knew something was going on. Kepler did some research and found out that the Babylonians had predicted that at this time there would be an alignment of Saturn and Jupiter, a triple conjunction of the planet. And that's interesting, and he checked it out and found out there was indeed that alignment in 5 BC, which is the most likely year for Jesus' birth, possibly also 6 BC, and there was a nova that happened in 6 BC. And this Saturn and Jupiter thing, people have been interested in that because Jupiter was considered the planet of kings, and Saturn was considered the planet of the Jews. And you get the planet of the Jews and the planet of kings lined up, and here comes the Magi. So maybe that's an idea. But there are some problems with all these theories. None of them, in my opinion, fit what the Bible says. They're interesting theories, but Halley's Comet passed about 12 BC, so that's out. That's too early. Novas are no big deal. There's about a dozen novas that occur every single year, so that's nothing. And besides, what the Bible says is the Magi were in the east and they saw the star. And it does not say they followed it to Israel. They just saw it, found out from that star that the King of the Jews was being born, and so they went to the obvious place, Jerusalem, where the King of the Jews would be expected to be. And they were in the wrong place. It's not where he was. So they didn't follow the star to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they have to ask around. They finally, from Scripture, find out where the birth is supposed to take place, or took place. You know, remember they quote from Scripture and say it's in Bethlehem? About 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And then they start heading towards Bethlehem, and then they see the star again, and now they're following it. I don't think any of these suggestions have come anywhere close to explaining what the Bible says happened. I'm sorry, Bethlehem is 5 miles, not 20 miles. But a star, how do you follow a star? You know, a star doesn't even move. Even if it did, you couldn't follow it. I mean, a star could move a million miles, and you wouldn't even be able to tell it moved. You ever followed a star? Yeah, you say, a comet, you know, I saw a comet. Remember when the Hale-Bopp comet came a few years ago? You could see it in the sky. It looked like it was still. Can't follow that thing. A meteor? I don't know what kind of turbocharged camels these guys had, but I don't think they could follow a meteor. I mean, we got to think this through and just, you know, seriously, what was this thing? And how can a star stop over a house? I mean, how can you tell which star is over your house? I mean, you know, how can you tell? The thing had to be low enough to where you could tell what house it was over. So what was this thing? I think it's clear Matthew is not intending for us to interpret this as a star out in outer space. In fact, the Greek word, aster, it's an interesting word. It can refer to, it doesn't mean a star. It can mean any light in the sky that's not the sun or the moon. It's just a light that you see in the sky. That's all the word means. And they saw it. Now, what kind of a light was it? How did it appear? What did it look like? You say, oh, we'll never know. Well, we can get a clue from Herod. Herod gives us a clue in the way that he talks about it. Because Herod says, when he asks about it, he said, when did the star Phino, that is, when did it turn on? When did it shine? When did it flash? The word Phino is an interesting word. It always refers to some spectacular display. Like when angels appear, they shine in brilliant splendor. Or Jesus used it in Matthew 6 when he said the Pharisees do everything for a big ostentatious display. And he said that he used the word Phino. They shine it out. I mean, they just make a big show of everything. That's what the word means. In fact, in Luke 17:24, it's used of lightning. Jesus said, the lightning phinos or flashes from one part of the sky to the other. The word means to flash or to light up. And so it's interesting. Herod says, when he asked the Magi about it, he said, when did that light in the sky flash? When did it light up? It was a special light in the sky that lit up or flashed right at the moment when Jesus was being born. And the Magi, 1,000 miles away, saw it. And they knew that the King of the Jews was being born. Now, how do you figure from that the King of the Jews is being born? You can see a lot of strange things in the sky, and it doesn't necessarily tell you the King of the Jews is being born. Right? I think it's clear that what happened was there must have been some sort of a revelation. That is, God communicated to them, guys, the King of the Jews is being born. Okay? I don't think there's any other explanation. Now, if you want to know what it is, what it could be, I think there's an interesting hint that we get in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Because Luke 2, 8 and 9 tell us what else was happening at that same moment when the Magi saw this light in the sky and knew that the King of the Jews was being born. At the same time that was happening in Parthia, in right there in Bethlehem, this was happening. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord... Now, by the way, the glory of the Lord always appears in the Bible as light, brilliant light. The glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. It was such an amazing display of light that they were scared to death. And the angels appeared. And what did the angels do? They told those shepherds what was happening, didn't they? A revelation from God. They said, they explained to them, and that's why the shepherds knew to come. Now, the shepherds didn't have to travel 1,000 miles, and that's why the shepherds show up right there at the manger scene, and by the time the Magi arrive, it's months later, and they're in a house. What was that shining in the sky at the moment the Son of God was born when the shepherds saw it? It was the glory of God. An angel announcing His birth. Do you think it's very much of a leap to assume that over there in Parthia, at that same moment that was happening, and they saw amazing light in the sky, and immediately they knew the King of the Jews was being born, that it was the glory of God, that light they saw, the glory of God announcing the birth of Jesus Christ into the world. And angels, I don't know if there were angels there or not, but some sort of a revelation from God describing what was happening and what it meant. And just like in the Old Testament, the glory of God would hover over the temple right there. So here, the glory of God moved to Bethlehem and hovered over the house where Jesus was. And that's how they knew. That makes sense. That's the only thing that fits. You know, stars, just, well, you tell me what star can you see from Parthia, but you can't see it from Jerusalem, which is on a mountain, but you can see it 5 miles away in Bethlehem. It's, I believe it was the glory of God. The pagan superstition of astrology could never predict the Lord. That's just a superstition. You know, they weren't there in Parthia and look and say, oh, looky there, there's old Jupiter and Saturn. Must be the Lord being born. You know, I mean, that's not rational. So, the Magi, as we saw last time, they're not pagans. They're not occultic priests or Zoroastrian religionists or whatever. They are God-fearing Gentiles. And they were influenced 500 years earlier by Daniel. And that's why they knew about the Lord. So, when the light of the world came, it was announced with a brilliant display of light, and the faithful saw it and responded. Isaiah 9:1 predicted this. It says, in the future, God will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's the prediction of Isaiah. Hundreds of years earlier, the arrival of God in human flesh into the world was nothing less than the infusion of brilliant light into the world, a world trapped in blackness of sin and darkness. That's what it meant that Jesus came into the world. Light came into darkness. And that's exactly what we read. If you look at Luke 2, remember the story of Simeon? It says there was a man in Jerusalem, verse 25 of Luke 2, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That is, this guy's living, and God comes to him, the Holy Spirit, and he actually reveals, he says, you're going to stay alive. You're not going to die, Simeon, until you see the Messiah come. The light of the world is going to come into the world, and he's going to be born, and you're going to see it. And so Simeon's just waiting. Well, moved by the Spirit, verse 27, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon saw that and said, I've seen it. I've seen salvation from God. Now I can die. I've seen it. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, now listen to this, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him, I guess. A light came into the world. Simeon held that little baby and said, this is the light of the world right here. And 33 years later, Jesus stood up there in the court of the women in the temple and announced, I am the light of the world. 6 months before he died. You take that statement and put it in the mouth of anybody else besides Jesus, and it is absolute stupidity. It is the most ridiculous thing anybody could say other than Jesus. What if I said that? I mean, what if you came here tonight and I stood up and said, incidentally, I am the light of the world? It'd be insanity. It'd be ridiculous. Jesus said that. And you say, well, how did that come off? What was that like in the context? When Jesus said that, what was going on? Why did he say it? Why did he use that image? He's standing there, the Bible says, in fact, if you want to turn over to John 8, you can see it. John 8:12 is where he said it. Standing there in the treasury, and it says, I'm the light of the world. What's that about? What does he mean? What's going on? If you peek down at verse 20 of John 8, you find an interesting thing. It says, all this took place, John just throws in these little comments, he says, all this took place in the treasury. You say, where's the treasury? Well, the treasury is in the court of the women. It's in the big temple that the Jews had. You go in there, and there's all these different courts, and the closer you get, the more restricted it is, and as you move along, you get to the certain point of the court of the women, and that's where a lot of the Jewish festivals took place, in the court of the women. And that's where all the offerings were. They had these receptacles, all these offering boxes all over the walls, and people put their offerings in there. And it says that it took place in there. You say, well, what's the what? You know, what does that have to do with anything? Well, if you go back even further and look at the context, this takes place right in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a week-long feast, a celebration that celebrated an incredible event. The beginning of the wandering in the wilderness, you know, way back when Israel came out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert and the Lord took supernatural care of them while they were wandering in the desert, and all the wonderful things that God did for them to take care of them while they were wandering in the desert were commemorated in this feast. God provided water out of a rock, and they had a ceremony that commemorated that celebration. All kinds of different things. They lived in little booths, little tabernacles, and that's why it was the Feast of Tabernacles. They lived in booths and whatever. And one of the amazing things that happened is God led the people. The people didn't know where to go. And so God led them, and it was a fascinating way that God led them. Instead of just giving them a map, what he did instead was he had this brilliant light appear in the sky, and he said, follow that. And so they just walked and followed this great light through the desert. And they had a celebration that commemorated that. It was called the Illumination of the Temple. And here's what they did. They took these giant, massive lamps, these huge candelabras with torches just all over the place, massive things, huge candelabras, and they would put those things in the court of the women and light them all up. The wicks were made out of the worn-out clothing of the priests, and they would light all these things up, and it was just a bright, brilliant light. It took place at night, and the light, they said, would flood out of the temple and actually flood out into Jerusalem, and you could see this from anywhere in Jerusalem, the illumination of the temple. This is an amazing thing that took place every single year with all the lighting, just a great, great scene. And the people would light that thing, and then they'd have their whole ceremony and everything, and then they would dance and sing and have this huge celebration around this big, giant candelabra. And they were celebrating the fact that God provided for them by showing them the way through the desert with this great light. And in that context, at that moment, at that time, Jesus goes into that court, gets the attention of everyone there, stands near this giant candelabra, and makes the announcement, I am the light of the world. This was anything but out of context, anything but an obtuse remark that Jesus made. He says, you see this great light here that's lighting up the city? And that reminds you of the great light that lit up the whole desert? I am the great light that lights the whole world. Jesus is making a claim that he was greater even than that great light, which was the glory of God in the desert. This is a monumental claim. You just can't get around the fact that Jesus made absolutely monumental claims. Jesus is doing nothing less here than claiming to be Almighty God, the glory of God. He's claiming to be greater than the glory of God in the desert. There's no way that you can make this anything else. People that want to say Jesus was, you know, just a normal guy and we've sort of blown this out of proportion. No, listen, Jesus claimed to be God. There's no getting away around that. And then he did these miracles that we've been studying on Sunday mornings and proved it. He's the light of the world. You know, Jesus was just ingenious in the way that he captured the most poignant moments and used them in such an amazing way. It was never out of context. Always, he's the master of the moment. And if you look at his remarks and put yourself back in the scene, in the context back then, it's amazing the impact it must have had on the people. There's a reason why Jesus' words have survived these 2,000 years. It was the infinite, brilliant mind of God There's a reason why his words have changed history. John 1:9 says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." God clothed himself in human flesh and entered this world in order to turn on a light in the hopeless blackness of sin that of this fallen world. You say, well, when God, you know, the world is in the blackness of sin, and God becomes a man and he brings light into the world, did the people run to the light? Did the people just clamor around the light? No, they didn't. John 3:19 says, "The light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." Amazing. They loved the darkness. They have light now and they love the darkness. It's the story of a dying man who loves his fatal disease. It's sad. You know, it's like bugs under a rock. You lift up a rock and the bugs scatter to find another dark place and dive into a hole because they can't stand the exposure to the light. That's kind of the picture. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness, and they don't know what makes them stumble." Marriages and families, people have problems with their relationships and problems at work and problems at home and all kinds of countless problems and the problems in society. I mean, I could be here all night talking about the problems society has, crime and everything else. And you'd think after thousands and thousands of years of struggling with these same simple problems that we would have figured out a solution or two. But we just keep stumbling. The world, the society, this whole world just keeps stumbling in the dark, stumbling and stumbling, and they can't fix the problem because it's so pitch black. They can't see what they're stumbling over, so they can't fix any of the problems. And light comes into the world, and they run from it. They say, in fact, Romans 1 says that they see the truth and they suppress it in unrighteousness. They can't stand to see it. They don't want the light exposed. It exposes their sin, it exposes the darkness of their hearts, it makes them uncomfortable, and so they turn away from it. They shut off their minds so they, when they're exposed to the truth, because they can't stand it, because it exposes the emptiness that's there in their hearts. But every once in a while, every so often, an amazing thing happens. A blackened, sinful heart will be exposed to the light. And instead of shooting under another rock or diving into a hole, he just stays right there in the light. Every once in a while, a person will, instead of hardening himself against God when his heart is exposed, he'll humble himself before God. He'll allow the light to shine on him. He'll admit the corruption that's inside his heart and the darkness that's there. And instead of covering it up or running away from the light, he'll turn towards it and follow the light. And at that point, when that happens, a miracle takes place. A supernatural event actually takes place. God changes the person. He gives them a new nature. He takes away the darkness of that person's soul and replaces it with light. It actually changes his very nature. So now the person loves the light where he used to hate it. And not only does he love the light and follow the light, but Jesus said to his followers, what? You are the light of the world. He said, I'm the light of the world. Then he turned around to those who follow him and he said, you're the light of the world, because God, when you humble yourself before him, when he exposes your heart and you accept that and admit that and turn to him and follow him, give your life over to him, he not only changes your nature so that you love the light, but he plants the light inside you. He turns you on into a light, and you become the light of the world. What a great promise. You know, I read you Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble." The verse right before that is a great verse. The path of the righteous, in contrast to that, is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Now that introduces to us the concept of hope. The energy that comes into your life when you have the sense that tomorrow is going to be better than today. It's going to be brighter. And by the way, you know, let me just stop and say this. The day after tomorrow, I'm going to expand on this concept of hope. We're going to spend the whole morning just talking about hope. And it's such an important concept. I would love to see every one of you back here Sunday morning. And if you know anybody that struggles with depression, please invite them on Sunday. Because depression is a lack of hope, and it's so important to learn this, what the Bible teaches about this great, great gift from God, hope. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but that's for Sunday. But just to close our thoughts tonight, the light of the world, the light of the universe came and was born into this world and has shined His light among us. Well, how are you going to respond? With pride or arrogance or with humble repentance? Are you going to embrace the light? Or are you going to be like the people in Ephesians 4:17, the unbelievers and the futility of their thinking? They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Which? It's pretty simple. And you know, I don't know if you, what this means to you, but I just think about the fact that it's very possible that tonight, just in the last few moments, someone here in this room has passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Or maybe it's happening right now. You can't see inside someone's heart, and you don't know if somebody's humbled themselves before God. But it may have taken place just in the last few minutes. You know, I've always wished, it's kind of a strange thing, I know, but I've always wished that I could get some kind of spiritual glasses that I could put on, so I could see the lights that are inside of true believers. You know, you could see who's a genuine believer and who's not. And the exciting thing about having glasses like that is you could sit in a service where the gospel is being preached and just put them on and then watch the lights just sort of blink on. That'd be great. Go to a Billy Graham service or something. You know, just see them come on. The people who hear God's Word and who acknowledge the darkness of their hearts and turn to the light and embrace Jesus Christ as the God of their life, follow Him and trust their lives to Him. The Bible says that those people are light in the darkness. You know what God sees when He looks down from heaven into this earth? You know what He sees? He sees the same thing that you see when you go outside and look up at night. Blackness with lots of little points of light. That's in Philippians 2:14. It says that those who have repented and have turned to Christ are blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Isn't a great thought? I want to just close our time tonight as we get ready for this candle ceremony. Just thinking and singing about that quiet little night in Bethlehem. And everyone was in the hustle and bustle of a very, very busy time. For them it was a census, for us it was a holiday, but real busy time, and all these people running around frantic, oblivious to the fact that right there in that, just over there in that stable with those animals, the true light that lights all of mankind was being born into the world. They missed it. They totally missed it. But we don't have to. So as we sing in just a moment, in fact, Jeff, if you'd like to come on up, we're going to sing Silent Night. And we're going to just have... Does everybody have a candle, by the way? Anybody not have a candle and need one? Need a candle? Okay, candles. Tracy, we need some candles back there and then right there. Do we have any? Do we have enough? Where are the candles? She's finding them.
Please be careful you don't drip any wax.
Yeah, the way to do these candles is you have the one that's burning, and the one that's burning always stays right side up. And the one that's not burning, you tip that like this and light it. Okay? And that's the way. Just so we don't burn down this nice facility. Okay? But as we do this, and we're going to sing Silent Night, I just want you to picture that night in Bethlehem. The light of the world was being born into the world, and spiritually the people were oblivious to it, but we know. And He has turned on in our hearts light. And He has given us light. And we're going to explore that in more detail come on Sunday morning. So, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You condescended and did come into this world, the light of the world, and You gave us this great image. Father, we look at the blackness that You called us out of, and that we see the brilliant light and the truth of Your Word, and it's thrilling to our hearts, Father. We pray for this town. We ask that You would light, just like we kept lighting the candles, passing them along. I pray that that kind of infectious spreading of Your light would take place in Louisville and Lafayette area, and I pray that many, many would open their hearts to You, that the light of Your truth would shine on them, and they would acknowledge it, humble themselves before You, and follow You. Lord, I thank You so much for all these dear folks. I pray that You would bless them, give them a great evening as the open presents tonight or tomorrow morning, and we spend time celebrating this great, great thing, the fact that Almighty God clothed Himself in human flesh and came into this world to save sinners. Thank You again, Father, and we pray this in Your holy and wonderful name. Amen.